From last week, we've come to see the judgment as the consequence of original sin, the removal of all the things that came from the Creator's end of the bargain, of His side of the covenant, His protection, His providence, access to His common creation's goods and services, and His life-sustaining power, all taken away from those who have violated the covenant between the Creator and the creature. Though He'd sovereignly chosen to delay the actual delivering of the sentence of death, the one that started with, "On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die," the time is now at hand, and the delay is over. And all those who lived in rebellion and sin will soon face their Creator, who stands over them as judge. John has used a series of seven judgments three times to demonstrate the completeness of the wrath of God poured out against sin. And now he shifts away from humanity to the greater images of harlot and beast and dragon. They too have reaped the consequences for their oppression and rebellion. He will identify the harlot of Babylon with Rome. But the beauty of these visions is how every instantiation, fulfillment, lends itself to the theme or the ultimate meaning of the vision. The mother of harlots is bigger than Rome. She's all worldly seduction. From Jezebel to Babylon to Tyre and Sidon, the woman on the beast has appeared to us in many forms. The symbol of harlotry is intimately connected to idolatry. We want to understand this picture. There was always idolatry ever since Cain was excommunicated. He didn't teach his children the ways of the Lord, of course not. And that's bad enough. But it's what we should expect from those who reject and hate their Creator and His sovereign rule over them. Even when we think of Israel, of the covenant made with them at Mount Sinai, we realize that all of that idolatrous filth, it wasn't ignored. They were well aware of what the other nations did and how they practiced, and it's spoken of so many times in the Mosaic covenant, but it was always supposed to be outside the camp, just like those who practice idolatry on the final day will be outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. What should make our stomachs churn is just how easily and how frequently, how unrepentantly, Israel brought that filth into their promised land, and how they preferred to mix their worship with strange fire and idols made by their own hands. That's the image here. That's why she also was called the harlot. How different is it for the church today? Who can ignore the influence of our modern culture on the practices of the church? How similar to the world does so much of the modern church appear? Can one really tell the difference between a self-help, self-esteem empowerment seminar and a sermon? Can one distinguish between a rock concert and a worship service? Do modern churchgoers really believe, understand that the call to Christ is a call to suffer like Him, to be hated like Him, because the world that crucified Him is still hungry for the blood of His saints? No matter how big their smile, how like you they dress, how warm and inviting they are as they try to get you to participate in their way of living, that genial facade is going to fall away one day, real soon. Compromise with the world carries a steep price. Those who participate in her debauchery will also participate in her destruction, unless we heed the warning to come out of her, my people. So he sees this judgment on the great city, Babylon, the mother of harlots. One of the angels who held one of the seven bowls of the final series of judgments says, "Come, let me show you this." John's linking the visions here, the final judgment series, to this judgment on the harlot. An angel of the bowl says, "Let me show you another picture, another way to view this." We've seen this multiple times in the series of judgments, a linking between one and the other and the next, a repeat, but always with a little bit of a different angle, a little bit more intense judgment. The judgment is being explored using a picture of Rome's inevitable destruction. So he's carried away into the spirit, into a wilderness. He sees the woman sitting on a beast. She's got this cup of wine in her hand and she's drunk on it. It's full of abomination and impurity and her sexual immorality. The label on her forehead is Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of all the abominations of the earth. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John has given us another picture of contrast through counterfeit. We heard of the woman in the wilderness, the woman who gave birth to the son and fled and was protected. This is her counterfeit, her opposite. Always a harlot, never the bride. She's not like the mother of the saints. She breeds harlots, a seducer, creating more seducers. She's not like the bride. She doesn't worship the lamb. She rides the beast instead. She's judged. The bowls have been poured out on her because she seduced the nations, all the kings of the earth, this sexual immorality image, drunk on her wine. Well, very similar to the seduction of Rome, the Roman Empire, who offered peace and prosperity at a price. If you submit to Rome, if you serve her, you get to participate in her wealth. If you worship her, you'll receive her protection. But there's an ugly side to this. It's her way or no way. It's her rules you must follow. It's her idolatry you must practice. It's her price, and they give far more than they get. You can't ignore her arrogant boasting. Better, in Isaiah 47, John clearly using it, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. She's clearly drunk on her own wine. She believes her own hype. The wine of abomination, that word abomination is used in the Old Testament all the time for idolatry. She doesn't just tell people to worship idols of wood or stone, but she demands the worship of her own emperors, her own rulers, to treat them as gods. The wine of sexual immorality, of course, this is spiritual immorality, described as gross sexual depravity to make it sink in on us. Adultery of the covenant breakers, those who worship false gods have refused to worship God as God, refused to be thankful and give glory to the one who created them and gives them all good things. The adultery of selling out your people or your nation for these rulers, right? They stayed wealthy. The king of a conquered nation got to keep his wealth, got to keep his palace. But the people, they had to give up their goods. The adultery of compromise. The churches were warned. Quite a few of them were warned in the seven letters. Don't mix your beliefs and your practices with worldly values. And the wine, of course, is mixed with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. To drink her cup is to participate in her values and her deeds. And being made drunk on the wine, they'll also be riled up against the saints in that last hour, as we've seen, after they've destroyed the mother of harlots. So the idea is that Babylon is being presented as a picture of Rome. I mean, and Rome is the perfect example. The angel says, the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over all the kings of the earth. It makes sense to see this as Rome. One, the language. Seven mountains was a well-known way. The Rome sat on seven hills. All the kings of the earth, recognizing Rome's global dominion. It was the current superpower of John's time. We also can tell by all that list of goods, the trade goods of Rome. I mean, all trade roads led to Rome. And it's such a long list. It's a deliberate tie. The goods are gathered from all the edges of the empire. It's a symbol, of course, of wealth and power. And it's a reason for rebellion. The resources came from conquered nations. When you got conquered by Rome and they liked your gold, guess what? Your gold mines belong to the emperor. Be thankful that he still let you work them instead of just killed you. And that caused a lot of jealousy, because that indeed is a high price to participate in harlotry, the giving up of all your nation's resources. And there's this other element of this. She offers a peace, a security. It was called the Pax Romana. It was a contract of peace. It's a boast of security. If you're part of Rome, Rome will take care of you. It's kind of like the mafia. And of course, this is counterfeit to the new city, the holy city, where true peace is to be found. And we know also from Daniel that the great beast, it was about Rome. We see here some of the prophecy being fulfilled. This is an encouragement. It's an encouragement to those who are being oppressed in Rome in John's time. There is a future where the nation that oppresses you, God will judge. It's also to the church at that time, in the 5th century, when Rome actually did start to fall apart, an encouragement to them, a fulfillment right before their eyes. And of course, for us today, just as surely as Rome fell, so will all the enemies of our God. She shed the blood of saints. And remember the destiny of the tool used to discipline Israel, right? And then destroyed for doing it. I put Israel in your hands because I was angry with her, but you showed her no mercy. The judgment is recompense. What you did, now let it be done to you. Remember, for Rome, it was her cross on which the Messiah was crucified. She murdered the apostles for claiming Jesus and not Caesar was Lord. Even when the Jews were directly guilty, they were still under the authority of Rome at the time. They needed Rome's authority to even do executions. But also, of course, Rome is an example, is a type of fulfillment of this judgment to come. Rome's judgment is a comfort to those oppressed by her. And is done in an hour, like a flash, as we read in Isaiah 47. It implies something immediate, with the possible understanding that an hour in ancient times was actually the shortest measure of time. They didn't have seconds or minutes. So the ESV translates, instead of in 1 hour, in a moment. It's the arrogant being taken by surprise, but it's also a pointer for us with John's language to the last hour that's been referred to a few times already. This vision serves multiple purposes, but it's always pointing towards the end. The harlot rides the beast. That's a symbol of dominance and control. She sold her soul and received her worldly treasures and desires. But, as in every story ever told about someone who sold their soul to the devil, there's always a catch. And so now she rides a beast. But where it was a symbol of her power, now she's holding on for dear life. To let go of the horns of this beast is to be thrown off and trampled. And he marvels greatly when he sees this vision, but the angel says, why? Why do you marvel? Let me tell you what this means. Some of the translations say, I marveled with great admiration. And the language is open to that there. Why is he marveling? Is it that the harlot is beautiful and seductive? Are we to think in terms of the warnings that we've heard from the New Testament, that the seduction and the deception that's out there, that even if it were possible, that even the elect could be led astray? Is he seeing the seductive beauty in that image and marveling at how easy it is to see her as something desirable? Or is he amazed at her power to tame the beast? She's riding on the beast that we've just seen in the last chapter about conquering the church. But the angel, standing there, says, looks can be deceiving. Let me explain to you what's happening. And the dwellers on the earth and all those who've not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will also marvel to see this beast, because he was and he is not and he is coming up. Well, that's another one of those counterfeit things. The Lamb reigns forever. The Almighty is he who always was, who is, and who always will be. The beast, in this counterfeit phrase, is he who was, we remember, the devil, right? He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He is not, because in this time, in this millennial age, at the defeat that was put on him at the cross, he was bound for a time. He's not allowed to accuse the saints in heaven. He's not allowed to destroy the church of God on earth or to deceive the nations until that ultimate final act of rebellion. Until he is released or comes up out of the abyss. But even there, where he appears to think that he has a chance of success, the reality is he's only being loosed so he can gather up the nations for their judgment. So to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to his destruction. And the angel says, this calls for a mind of wisdom. And he explains to be able to see this image as it's being presented, to see the example it provides as a picture of Rome, but also as a picture of the ultimate end of all counterfeit replacements, all systems that man has used and depended on and worshipped here in the world. The beast is still the beast. These seven heads are a description that we saw when he was brought forth by the dragon earlier. But now the seven heads are called mountains, a well-known descriptor of Rome, the seven hills of Rome. And that mention of five were and one is and one is not, it's just a symbol of the recognition of the length of empire, uninterrupted over a long period of time. One is coming. This empire will continue its tyrannical rule. He'll come, but only for a little while. And this is that pointer to the inevitable defeat. The harlot is not eternal. She is not God. Her time is coming. But in John's vision, not quite yet. It's future for John as he receives that. But a future from our perspective as well. When he says the eighth belongs to the seven, it's because the eighth one that rises up, the eighth head, is made in the same mold. It's going to share their arrogance and their oppression and their destruction. So in one sense, the harlot and the beast are one thing. They're one image. Visions can do this kind of stuff, right? The harlot is Rome in all her glory and splendor, but the heads are Rome in its might and its power. The differentiation between the harlot and the beast, it exists to demonstrate how it is that the beast will and must turn on itself. The possession of glory and splendor is an illusion. They breed false security. Look at all my stuff. How can anything bad ever happen to me? But according to the will of God, all good things that ultimately belong to the Creator, are going to be taken in an instant. And then he goes to the ten horns and shows how they're ten rulers themselves. And they are going to receive their authority and turn on the woman. And the Lord has put this in their mind to do. And they will make war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. A little interruption. In a big picture, we see this as what we've already heard before, the gathering of the nations when the dragon and the beast spewed out the frogs and they deceived the nations and got them all together. These ten horns, a symbol of completeness and totality, but it's also a figurative recognition of those nations under Rome's rule. The horns on the heads of Rome, right? The conquered kings, they rise up and they rebel. They turn on Rome. So we've got two things happening in one vision. But instead of going to the destruction of Rome, he first mentions that they're going to rise up and attack the Lamb and his people. This is not just about the destruction of Rome. This connects the vision with what's already been revealed, the overcoming of the saints for a time. This is the desire of the beast. His ultimate desire is to make war with the Lamb. Rome also made war on the saints. This is a reason for her judgment, right? Her enemies also make war on the saints. All the people. She sits on many waters, and all the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of them are guilty. All part of the same system. All of them worship the beast. They wear his mark. They will all be stirred up, every nation deceived into thinking they can overcome the Lamb and his saints. But we know already it won't work. Just as the nations turned against their harlot mother, so too the beast will turn on his humanity. He's using them. That's why it says they're deceived. And the angel says, the waters that you saw that the prostitute was seated on, this is all nations, peoples, languages. And those ten horns, they will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over her royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now he gets to the little picture. He brought out the big picture of their rage against the Lamb. Now he goes back to Rome. A rebellion of the ruled against the ruler. Rome demanded too much and it gave too little. This is a picture of the world. Who is happy being the servant? Who's happy being a slave? Who rejoices at another person or nation's great wealth and prosperity? Envy, jealousy, lustful desire for someone else's things, these are all attributes of those who dwell on the earth, the exact opposite of what was written as a testament for the people of the Lord on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai by his own finger. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. You shall not lust after your neighbor's goods. They do the opposite and they reap the reward. But the good news is, this is all according to plan. Whose decrees? Whose plans? The Lord. The Lord put it in their hearts to do this thing. Because these are the means by which the wrath of God is poured out. He did this before. He put it on Babylon to desire to conquer Israel because he was disciplining Israel. So he did, and they were conquered. But then he sent others against Babylon in judgment for conquering Israel. Judgment is in the hands of the Lord. We see Isaiah 47 fulfilled here. Babylon destroyed, turned, torn into shreds, just as will happen to all those who thought that serving the beast would lead to health, wealth, and happiness. Rome destroyed in a day, and the last evil empire at the last day of this age will also end in the same way. Then he sees another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth is bright with his glory, and he cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become dwelling place of all empty, desolate, haunted. What was once beautiful in a worldly sense has become ruins." And I heard another voice, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. Now it's time for her payment, her judgment." Reading this, it becomes like a Greek drama, a morality play. These little staged performances that are meant to teach a lesson. They were very famous for this. So you imagine a stage, right? Now the harlot is laying in her coffin in the center of the stage. The angels remind the audience how she's come to be laying there. Her sins have caught up with her. Her time of judgment has come. She's repaid for her deeds. What she did to others is now being done to her. She glorified and boasted in her luxury and her strength. Now she's exposed to all, a silent and naked corpse. Then there's this dramatic warning, "Come out of her, my people. Don't let this happen to you as well." Now we know the sealed ones of the Lamb do hear this warning. They are those who heed this call. They're those who put their trust not in riches or worldly power and security. They do not chase after money or fame, but instead they trust in the Lamb who shed his blood for them, that they could escape this judgment, and they look to him to supply all that they need. We see it in this metaphor of classic Greek drama. Now we see the edges of the stage fill with people. A Greek chorus, it's called, crying out like professional mourners, telling the audience about the deceased. First, these kings cry out. They say, "Alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come," and they wail and weep and moan, but they keep their distance. They don't want what happened to her to happen to them. And next, we hear the cry of the merchants. They weep and mourn for her because no one buys their cargo anymore. And finally, the shipmasters mourn. "What city was like this great city?" And they throw dust on their heads, and they weep and mourn and say, "Alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In a single hour, she's been laid waste." And we hear, too, that connection to the judgment cycles and the sixth trumpet and the sixth seal, the mountain being cast into the sea, even the bowl turning the waters to blood, killing everything, ruining the economic cycle that trade brings. And here they are mourning about it. We should not hear our own voices in these laments. If we do, if we shudder at the idea of a total collapse of our nation or of any great nation, we should repent. When Rome collapsed in the 5th century, one of the church figures, fathers, if you want, Jerome said, "What's going to become of the church now that Rome has fallen?" Which caused Augustine to write a book called The City of God in response to that kind of thinking. I mean, by now we should know better, to not confuse our national pride or national commitments with our faith in Christ. God has called his elect from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. He has no preference. And ever since the annulment of the Mosaic covenant, there will never again be a chosen tribe or nation in a physical sense. That concept is part of the old world order. The new kingdom is identified by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's found in a living temple being built on a rejected cornerstone. We can catch a glimpse of it here in the life of the church, but only as one seen through a tinted window, right? Darkly. But that's only temporary. When the new day finally dawns, we will understand completely why it is just so foolish to long for or put our trust in the temporary, quickly fading elements of this present age. Then an angel carrying this huge stone that looks like a millstone, right, comes out and hurls it into the sea. It says, "So will Babylon be thrown into the sea with violence and found no more. No more music, no more work, no more crafting, no more building, no more light, no more marriage. And all deceived by her sorcery, see her judgment. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth." Imagine the curtains closing on that final scene. It's a fitting end to a classic Greek tragedy. No more joy, no more enjoyment of the worldly comfort they boasted in. But also, the end of the great city, it sits in a deliberate contrast to the new city that's going to take its place. They, no more light. The new city, full of light. We won't even need the sun because God will be the light. No more music in the new city. Praise that sounds like thunder. No more marriage. That's because the last and greatest wedding feast is happening over here. This is not the end. After a moment, the curtains are pulled back again to reveal a new scene. We're back in the throne room of God, full of light and splendor. A new chorus has replaced the wailing kings and merchants, and they're all wearing white, pure robes. And after this, he hears the cry, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just, for he judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he avenged on her the blood of his servants." And then we hear the cry, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever." 24 elders and the four creatures fall down and worship God who's seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And then from the throne, we hear the voice, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." And then he hears what appears to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." I mean, what glorious praise is heard. Notice the movement. Remember chapter 4 when we talked about the worship in the throne room of heaven, how it started at the throne, around the throne with the beasts and the elders, and then it spread out to the host, and then it spread out to the whole of creation. Notice now, right? He hears the first voice sounding like a great multitude. And then in response, we hear the elders and the creatures. And then there's a voice from the throne speaking. It's like it expanded, now it's coming into this single point. And then all of a sudden, this boom, this flood of heaven, heavenly praise sounding like thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Why shouldn't there be praise? The end of the old has come. The desolation of Babylon, she is gone now. It is clear, the path is clear, the way for the new kingdom to come. His will has been done, and his kingdom now comes. Hallelujah. So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. But again, as John likes to do, he's just given us a glimpse of the ending before actually ending the book. We still got to deal with the beast and the dragon, but don't worry, it's going to be resolved shortly. But while we wait for the final ending of the book, as well as the ending of the glorious drama of salvation that's playing out in our lives, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, because the time for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Beloved, you are the precious bride of Christ. To you it has been granted to clothe yourself in the robes of pure bright linen, no shadow of sin, no stain of unrighteousness to be seen, because the blood of the Lamb has washed you clean of all your iniquity. Believe this. And in just a short while, it will be time to feast with our Lord and our Savior. So may we hunger for that above all and not waste our time pining after or mourning over the destruction of Babylon and the loss of all her pretty, shiny things. Let us instead give all glory and honor to our Savior's glorious name. Amen.